Isaiah chapter 28 in your Bibles, please. Isaiah chapter 28. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 22. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, "This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose." Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward, and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself out on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up, as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Here we are in Isaiah chapter 28. It's the beginning of a smaller section in 28 to 35 that is a part of the first half of the book. The first half is from Isaiah chapter 1 through Isaiah chapter 39. And Isaiah 28 through 35, it is going to summarize and recap the first 12 chapters of Isaiah. That Isaiah started off with this message of judgment, this message of condemnation against the people of God. Isaiah lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he prophesied of that kingdom's fall to the Assyrian Empire and the judgment that God is going to be bringing upon them through the king of Assyria. And that the reason for their judgment and the method of their judgment is all described there in the first 12 chapters. And now, after spending 11 or 12, whatever number of chapters, from 13 to 24, that'd be 11 chapters, on judgment on all the nations surrounding Israel, the prophet returns to the people of God. And before the oracle of judgment in this first half of Isaiah is completed, he again, in a large number of chapters, 28 through 35, details the reason for and the judgment of God's people, ending also on the positive note of the return and the blessing that God is going to bring to them in the end. So, you see in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13, if you look at the verse right before Isaiah 28, that ended 24 to 27, which was its own little section called Isaiah's Apocalypse, a section that is about the coming day of the Lord that is still future to us and the judgment that God is going to bring upon all the inhabitants of the earth in Isaiah 24 to 27. You see that God ended that section with a note of return from exile, that in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This return of the people from exile, coming back to the place where God had chosen for them in Jerusalem, leads us into chapter 28, because here we see that God's judgment, when it's done, then He is going to return and bless His people. But chapter 28 is going to tell us more about that judgment. And specifically, what's going on in these chapters is the description of the Assyrian invasion. You see that God's tool of judgment on His people in the first half of the book of Isaiah is the strong empire of Assyria. And this morning, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 9 through 13 in what we read from Isaiah chapter 28. And we're going to be talking about the judgment of a foreign language being spoken among the people of Israel that is described in those verses, which has a lot of significance for us because the ultimate fulfillment of this judgment takes place hundreds of years later when God gives the gift of speaking in foreign languages to the early church as showing His judgment upon the nation of Israel for rejecting the cornerstone that God had laid in Zion, which is also there in our context, which we read in Isaiah chapter 28. So this morning we'll take a first look at Assyria and how God is able to use this powerful nation for His own purposes, particularly in judging His own people, and that this judgment is coming because of the scoffers who are in Israel, and that this judgment involves them not understanding the Assyrian language, and how this then corresponds with the New Testament gift of tongues as a sign of God's judgment upon His people Israel. So that's our major outline that we'll be going through this morning. And let's focus on the first point first. Now, last week I showed you this map. And this is the expansion of the Assyrian Empire from 824 BC to 671 BC. Over this period of 150 years, the Assyrian Empire goes from that lighter green color that covers most of the Fertile Crescent to the olive green color that covers pretty much all of the Middle East in that time period. So during this time, there's a number of strong kings in Assyria who were conquering, sending out armies, and their ultimate goal was to take Egypt, because Egypt was an ancient nation, an ancient power, and when Assyria was able to conquer the faraway great nation of Egypt, it's like, hey, we've arrived, we're king of the world now, we've even able to reach as far as Egypt. The Assyrian Empire, it started over here, and so they spread all the way down into Egypt. But I show you this map because you'll notice that if you can see the difference in color, Judah, this little tiny country here in the Holy Land, is not a part of the Assyrian Empire at the end of this period of expansion in 671 BC. And the story of how the people of God were able to escape the invasion of the most powerful empire and the most powerful army that the world had ever seen up to this point, and to remain independent, is the story of Isaiah 1 through 39. That's what this whole book is about, showing the faithfulness of God, even to an unfaithful people, in protecting them from this awesome threat. The Assyrian threat was first introduced for us in chapter 5. If you want to back up in Isaiah from chapter 28 to Isaiah chapter 5, after some opening oracles of judgment, talking to the people of Israel about their pride, about their sinful idolatry, about their social injustice, that God then introduces the tool of his judgment at the end of Isaiah chapter 5 in verses 26 to 30. You see, God is going to raise a signal for a nation far away and will whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And now, this doesn't seem like the ends of the earth to us, but in that day, this was a very large distance. They didn't have airplanes, they didn't have fast-traveling vehicles, and so the edge of the known world was way over here in Assyria. And so God was going to whistle for this nation to come and invade the land from far away. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, talking about the efficiency of their army, not a sandal strap is broken, their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind, their roaring is like a lion, they, like young lions, they roar, they growl and seize their prey, they carry it off and none can rescue. They growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress. And the light is darkened by its clouds. And then they're specifically named. This nation that he's calling from the ends of the earth is specifically named in chapter 10, verse 5, where he says that Assyria is the rod of my anger, the tool that God is going to use to punish the nations, and especially Israel and Judah, is Assyria. And then they're also mentioned by name in chapter 7, verses 17 and 20, chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, that really Isaiah 7 through 12 is all about this judgment of Assyria, who's going to come in and sweep through the land, bringing great destruction. And that's the context that we have here in Isaiah chapter 28, when he talks about the judgment that he's bringing in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 2, back in Isaiah 28 with me. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. Like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he cast down to the earth with his hand. Now, you are blessed to live in a place where you have not had a foreign invasion for a long time. And the War of 1812, my family's been learning about that in our homeschool studies, the British Army did have some success in battling us in our own country, and they were able to capture Washington, D.C. at one point and burn the Capitol, and then, you know, we had to quickly rebuild it after that. But since that time, there has not been a foreign army invading and destroying like most nations experience, that we haven't experienced that for a long, long time. And even the casualties of war on our soil since the Civil War, we haven't experienced that. We've fought in other places, but we've never had the wars here since previous centuries, about 150 years ago, that the last time that we really had anything like this. And so it's hard for us to appreciate the terror that comes upon a people when they are invaded by a nation, when there's a foreign army that is there to kill whomever they want to kill, to take whatever they want to take, and who have no concern for the well-being of the people, but are only there to ransack. And this is a terrifying thing that God is mentioning to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. And we find that they are not interested in what the prophet has to say. Now, before we move on to our second point and the scoffing that the people of Judah and the people of Israel have at the prophets, I want to show you again the prism of Sennacherib, and a different quote this week than I had last week from the prism. And this is made after the Assyrian invasion of Judah, that Sennacherib, who was king of Assyria, inscribed his conquests and his victories on this prism. You see a picture of it up there. We have it in one of our museums, I believe in Great Britain. This is a translation of one part of it describing his invasion of Judah, Isaiah's country. I took 46 of his strong fenced cities and of the smaller towns which are scattered about. I took and plundered a countless number. From these places I took and carried off 200,156 persons. And I appreciate the detail of their accounting, that they've got it down to the person. 200,156 captives from the people of Judah through this invasion of Sennacherib. And that's what Isaiah has been predicting. This is written after the fact. This was written before the fact. This is prophetic scripture. And the scriptures have much to say about the judgment and the wrath of God. Now, when the people hear Isaiah the prophet predicting these things, they don't believe. Just as they don't believe any of the things that God's prophets have said, they refuse to believe Isaiah and they scoff. And the scoffer here is seen in chapter 28, verse 14, where it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem." A scoffer is an interesting person in the Old Testament. There's Psalm 1:1, which is a favorite verse of mine and of many, where it says, "Blessed is the man who does not..." Starts with walk. "Yeah, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers." And there's a progression there of rebellion and sin. That somebody who's walking in the counsel of the wicked is somebody who's naive. As somebody who doesn't know the difference between wisdom and foolishness, between righteousness and wickedness. And so the one who walks in that counsel is somebody that is being led astray by those who don't know God. And that's something that's very descriptive of young people. Young people, they don't always know who to listen to. Instead of listening to their parents, they listen to their friends. Instead of listening to the scriptures, they listen to their culture. And they start to live their lives based upon these foolish ideas that television and movies and our youth culture have. But the sinner, he's somebody that's progressed a little bit further down the road. He's not just this naive person who doesn't really know the difference between right and wrong and ends up walking into the wrong things kind of on accident. But worse than being naive is being the sinner who knows that the things that he's doing is wrong but continues to do them anyway. And the sinner then progresses further down the road and can become a scoffer. And a scoffer is not somebody who's not only doesn't know the difference between right and wrong, it's not just somebody who is doing what he knows is wrong, but the scoffer is somebody who's doing what he knows is wrong, and he makes fun of people that do what's right. And he makes fun of anybody that tries to tell him that what he's doing is not wise. And he is wise in his own eyes, he's very proud, and he looks down on anybody that doesn't think the way that he does and acts the way that he does. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1, This downward spiral of sin is also described, where people begin with rejecting God, and then God in His righteous judgment turns them over to all kinds of sin, so that their lives and their relationships are destroyed because of all of the foolishness of sin that they plunge themselves into. And then at the end, it's got a long list of all these evil deeds that sinful people do because of their rejection of God. And it says this, in Romans chapter 1, I believe the last verse, verse 28, says, "They not only do these things, but they give hearty approval to those who do them." And so the scoffer is somebody who is encouraging sin, rejoicing in sin, and who's mocking God, mocking faith in God, mocking the Bible. And that's what's going on here in verses 9 and 10. In my Bible, I'm reading from the ESV, it's got it in quotations. Now, that's interpretation because there were no quotations when Isaiah wrote it. They didn't have quotation marks in Hebrew. But the context reveals to us that verses 9 and 10 are a quotation of Isaiah talking about people who are mocking him. That Isaiah stands on the street corners, he delivers the prophecies like in Isaiah 1 through 5, where he's condemning and judging the people for their drunkenness, for their greed, for their rebellion, for their hatred of one another and their hatred of God. And he's out there preaching this message from God, and the scoffers come along and say, "To whom will he teach knowledge?" in verse 9. "And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those just taken from the breast." They're saying, "Isaiah, what you're saying is baby stuff. It's toddler stuff. This is stuff that, you know, for little kids, these little moral stories that you're telling, yeah. You know, we've all heard that before. You're just talking baby talk. You're just teaching ABCs. And we're very smart, we're very well educated, we're the rulers of the people of Israel." You see that in verse 14, that the scoffers are those who are ruling the people in Jerusalem. "Isaiah, you're just naive, you're just a foolish guy talking on the street corner." And they describe his teaching like elementary school. It's precept upon precept, it's line upon line, it's here a little, there a little. You know, that you're just building up all these things and it's boring and it's uninteresting because we've all heard it and we've all moved far beyond that stuff. And so, because the people are scoffers, instead of having a hunger and a thirst for God's word, instead of having respect for the things that God is teaching, God says, okay, you think that Isaiah is teaching you elementary stuff? Well, I'm going to send you back to elementary school. And you're going to have to learn a new language. Just like when you were a little kid and you had to learn your ABCs and you had to learn basic words. That's what it's going to be like for you people of Israel. That I'm bringing a judgment upon you that is fitting for your scoffing. And that's where we're going here with the point three. The scoffers mock God, and therefore God brings in this invader into their country in the Old Testament, in this time of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, who are a people of strange lips in verse 11, a people with a foreign tongue. And that's how the Lord is going to speak to his people. Now, it's bad enough to have a foreign army come in and invade your country and take your people away as slaves and to kill your soldiers and to destroy your fields. That's bad enough. But then to have them in your country staying there and to be speaking a language that you don't understand, that's really terrifying. That you can't even communicate with them because they don't speak your language and you don't speak their language. And that makes it so that they can't hear your pleas for mercy. You can't hear their instructions. You know, if you've ever been in a place where you don't speak the language, it's kind of a scary place to be. You might come across a police officer or a person who's in charge, and he's yelling to you, you're doing something wrong, and you don't know what you're doing wrong because you can't understand what he's saying. And you think, I'm really in trouble now. You know, this police officer's mad at me, and I don't even know why he's mad at me. And that's what God is describing here. The Assyrians coming in and taking over your town and killing your soldiers and yelling at you, and you can't even understand what they're yelling. It will be sheer terror to understand the message, is what Isaiah says in verse 19. This judgment of a foreign language is something that God had predicted. If you go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, the last one written by Moses, and one of the most important books of the Old Testament. I've tried to tell you on a number of occasions that if you want to understand the Bible, that you need to understand Deuteronomy, and you need to understand Isaiah. And if you understand Deuteronomy and Isaiah, then you're going to have a good grip on God's plan, God's revelation in the Scripture. If you want to know God's plan, God's mind, God's wisdom, these are highlights. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 is what tells us the story before it happens. And then Isaiah is the one who tells us, well, now everything that Deuteronomy said was going to happen, it's happening. It's happened. Now God's going to tell you what's going to happen next. So Deuteronomy lays out everything that Israel was going to experience. Isaiah says, okay, now it's happened. Here's how God's going to save you, by sending the son of David, the servant of the Lord, to bear your sins in his body. So from Moses to Isaiah, it's covered by Deuteronomy. And from Isaiah to Jesus is covered by Isaiah. So these two books really fill you in on everything you need to know leading up to the time that we live in, the new covenant in Jesus Christ's blood. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, I want you to look specifically at verses 49 and 50. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you've got the list of God's curses for disobedience. The chapter starts off with 14 verses of blessings if the people will obey God. And then it ends with a lot more verses than 14 of curses that God is going to bring upon the people when they disobey. Notice I didn't say if, because God already knew they were going to disobey. So God told them through Moses, this is what's going to happen when you disobey. And in verses 49 and 50, he specifically mentions what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 28. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. And it goes on and describes everything that they're going to do with the sieges and the wars and all of the disaster that that nation is going to bring upon the people in very picturesque terms. So that's what Isaiah is talking about. he's picking up on Moses' prophecy, and he's reiterating it again, saying, this is what the Lord is doing. He's going to send you back to elementary school because you're going to have to learn a new language, the language of this foreign people who are going to come in and destroy you. We find also in the book of Jeremiah, I won't make you go there, but in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 15, 100 years after Isaiah, that Jeremiah is telling them again that this same thing is going to happen, that God is going to send in this foreign nation to judge them, and that they won't understand the language. This time it's the Babylonians that God sends to finish the job that the Assyrians started in bringing judgment upon the people of God in the Old Testament. Now, before we move on to our fourth point and our conclusion this morning, I want to just take a moment to explain to you how privileged you are that you have a book from God that you can understand. That it is God's great condescension that He in His majesty, that He in the complexity of His thoughts and His wisdom has spoken to simple you and I, little worms in our brains. You know, we have billions of neurons in our brains and we think that's something because, you know, the earthworm has like 13 neurons in his brain and we've got billions, you know. So we're a lot smarter than earthworms. But compared to the mind of God, who not only understands everything, but who's the one whose mind has created everything, all the complexities of human DNA, all of the vast energies of the galaxies, that all things have been created by Him, and He understands the beginning from the end, and His knowledge is unsearchable. And that this God, who doesn't think in English, you know, He doesn't dream in English, He has His own language, He has His own thoughts, He has His own level that He exists upon, and yet He would condescend to speak to you, the worm, in language that you can understand. And that we worms would take this book, this revelation from the God who knows the beginning from the end and who has told it to us in Scripture, and would scoff at it. That we would mock the prophets, that we would mock the preachers, that we would say, that's baby stuff, that's kid stuff. We deserve everything we get for mocking the God who has so graciously spoken to us in words we can understand. And He says, if you don't want to listen in the words that you can understand, well then you can listen in words you can't understand as my judgment upon you. I want you to come with me to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this brings us into the present time. You know, sometimes we don't spend as much time in the Old Testament because, well, I'm not Jewish. And the Old Testament is not how I relate to God. I'm not under the Old Covenant. I have a New Covenant. I'm a part of the church. And so sometimes it seems like that Old Covenant stuff isn't that applicable to me and my life. But here I want to show you how what we've been studying here about the significance of God's judgment upon the people by bringing in a language that they couldn't understand is helpful for us in understanding one of the most divisive and controversial subjects in the church in the 21st century. This is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where you have the chapter in the New Testament on the subject of speaking in tongues. Now, we here in our church, we don't practice what is commonly referred to as speaking in tongues in the Church of Christ at large. That throughout the United States and then throughout the world, this movement of speaking in tongues has really taken off since the beginning of the 20th century. And we've exported it, unfortunately, in my opinion, to all of the third world countries and every place where Christianity is growing. This speaking in tongues movement is growing very strong. Well, if you want to understand the New Testament teaching on speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14 is your chapter. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues is mentioned 14 times. So 14 times in chapter 14, that's easy to remember. And in the whole book of Acts, which records the history of the early church, the word tongues is only mentioned 6 times. So here in one chapter, we've got more than twice as much talk on speaking in tongues as we do in the whole book of Acts. So if you want to understand tongues, this is the place to go. Now, the problem is that this is a notoriously difficult passage to understand, especially in light of the controversy that is going on in the last 100 years on what is the gift of tongues and how is it supposed to be used and does it still exist in the church today? Well, I have taught through 1 Corinthians 14, verse by verse, in detail, and that message is up on the website, and so I'm not going to repeat all of that information this morning, and be impossible in the 15 minutes that we have left. But I want to summarize a couple of things and tie in specifically with the verse that we've looked at from Isaiah, because that verse in Isaiah is quoted here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it is written, and here this quotation is partly from Deuteronomy and it's partly from Isaiah. I quoted Deuteronomy 28. So he takes part of those verses in Deuteronomy 28 and he takes part of the quote in Isaiah and he puts them together. And he says, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So in the middle of his teaching on the proper use of the gift of tongues, he includes this quotation from Isaiah, from Deuteronomy, on the significance of tongues. And notice his explanation then in verse 22. Thus, okay, he's going to explain why he quoted the verse. "Tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers." And that word sign, that second translation of sign, you'll notice in the footnote, that it's an interpretive addition. That prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers, is what the Greek actually says. And so the real emphasis here is on the sign nature of tongues. That tongues are given as a sign. And this quotation from Isaiah chapter 28 is the reason why tongues are given as a sign. What is the sign? What is the significance? Well, it's a sign for unbelievers. It's a sign that God's judgment is upon His people for scoffing at His word, for not believing His word. That it was a sign of judgment upon the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, let me ask you this. Were the Assyrians speaking an actual human language? Yes, they were. So when Paul is talking about tongues here in 1 Corinthians 14, the Old Testament context makes it clear that this is an actual human language that's being talked about. And I like the translations that actually use the word language in passages like this instead of tongues, because in our modern time, there has been a phenomena called tongues, which is not speaking an actual human language, but it's just a formation of syllables at random from our own language. We tend to use the syllables that come from our own language when we're doing this, called glossolalia. And glossolalia is a word that was invented in the 19th century to describe this ecstatic speech. It's not something that is linguistic. They've done brain scans of people doing glossolalia, and it's not the linguistic part of the brain that's engaged when glossolalia is going on, but it's the emotive part of the brain. And so this emotional outburst of sounds that can sound like a language, but when analyzed, has none of the form of language, has none of the function of language, and is not comparable to any human language that we know of. And so this modern experience of ecstatic speech is what a lot of people think is the gift of tongues, but the New Testament in the book of Acts chapter 2 makes it clear that this was actual human languages. The first time that you have the gift of tongues in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out, and the people start to declare the mighty deeds of God in foreign languages. And there's 15 foreign nations that all had their own dialects that are mentioned there specifically in Acts chapter 2. And I think sometimes when God knows there's going to be a difficulty in understanding something, that there's going to be confusion, that He gives us a long list to make it emphatic. So He lists 15 different ethnicities with their own dialects that we're hearing the apostles speak of the glory of God in their native languages, in their native tongues. We still use the word tongue this way. We could say, well, what is your native tongue? Well, English is my native tongue. And it's a word that is still used to describe languages. And the word lingua actually comes from the word for tongue. But I like when it's translated language because that avoids the confusion of thinking that 1 Corinthians 14 and Acts and other passages are talking about this glossolalia, this ecstatic speech that is not actually language. And if we understand the purpose of the gift of tongues, then that helps us to understand why it's being misused and why what is currently happening is not fulfilling the original purpose of tongues. Now, in Corinth, there was a synagogue. And Paul, when he brought the gospel to the Corinthians, he started where he always started, in the synagogue. If there was a synagogue in a major city, that's where Paul started preaching the gospel, because that's where people knew the scriptures and respected the scriptures, and he'd be able to show them that Jesus is the Christ, according to the scriptures. Now, some of the Jewish people in those synagogues believed, but the majority did not. And most of the converts in Corinth that Paul is writing to here and that were speaking in tongues were Gentiles. And so this gift of tongues, the speaking in foreign languages among a community that has a large Jewish population that has rejected, that has scoffed at the word of the Lord, is a fulfillment, it's a sign of the same kind of judgment that God had upon his Old Testament people for rejecting his word, that now in the New Testament, God is also giving them this same sign to show that you have rejected the message, and that these Gentiles, these nations, are getting your blessings. Just like the Assyrians came in and stole all the blessings away from Israel, so the Gentiles have come in and they've taken all of Israel's spiritual blessings because the people of Israel has scoffed at the word of the Lord. They've rejected the word of the Lord. And so they're experiencing God's judgment. And that's what the sign is. That's why the Corinthians were given this gift of tongues. And Paul specifically says that it is the sign for the unbelievers. And I think that probably that is referring to the unbelieving Jewish people in the community that is there because of the quotation from the law and because of its Old Testament context. Now, in the last 5 minutes that we have, I want to move on from the purpose of tongues and to talk a little bit about why tongues are not important in the church today. Now, I could give a lot of reasons, and I have in the past, on why glossolalia is not the same thing as tongues. I've just given you an overview of that. But if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look together with me at verse 27, you see that the body of Christ, those who belong to Christ, are individual members of Christ's body. You know, just like our body has lots of different parts, God's body, the body of Christ, has lots of different parts, and that's what you are. You're a part in the body. And that's the metaphor that God uses to describe us as his people. And so you see that God has appointed in the church that he's given gifts, he's given spiritual abilities to the church. And he lists them here in order of importance, because he says first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Notice that the various kinds of tongues comes last. And that's unusual, because I want you to notice this, that the first gifts are the speaking gifts. That things start in the church by the ministry of the apostles who presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's through the ministry of the prophets who have given us Holy Scripture in the New Testament. It's through the teachers who have taken the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles and prophets, and that speak that, explain that, teach that to the church. That the growth of the body is all by the Word of God. That salvation is by faith from beginning to end. And so you can't have faith if you don't know what God says. But if you do know what God says, if it's been proclaimed by the apostles and prophets, written down for us, and the teachers are teaching you, then you can have faith, then you can be saved, then you can grow, then you can do the things that God wants you to do, like love. And so that's why he starts with those speaking gifts, because that's how the ministry begins, with God's word. And then you put God's word into practice, and you can have the service and the administrating and the helping and all of that going on. But notice that he puts tongues last on the list, even though tongues is a speaking gift. Because the point of a speaking gift is usually to communicate. Hopefully what I'm doing right now is communicating, that you're understanding the words that I'm saying, and that it is building you up in your faith. But tongues has a different point. The point of tongues is not to communicate. The point of a foreign language is that you don't understand. And so tongues comes last on the list because even though it's a speaking gift, it's a non-communicative speaking gift. But it does have a purpose. It has the purpose that it had in Acts chapter 2. It has the purpose that it has in Corinth of showing that God's judgment is upon His people because they have rejected His word. That purpose having been accomplished, I don't believe that the gift of tongues is present in the church today, largely because I think it is actually speaking in languages and because it's not happening. I don't think there's a specific verse that says it can't happen or that it won't happen. I just don't think it's not happening. And so if you know somebody that likes to speak in tongues, it's not necessarily the end of the world. There's nothing necessarily wrong with ecstatic speech. But that they should be careful and you should take pains to be patient in instructing them that that's not the New Testament gift, and that if they do want to exercise what they think is the gift of tongues, they have to be careful to do it according to the instructions of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which would eliminate a lot of the abuses just following the instructions that are there in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, let's finally end back in Isaiah chapter 28. After verse 11, that's not the end. That's what we spent most of our time talking about, the people of strange lips with a foreign tongue speaking to this people, God's people Israel. But notice that the verses 12 and 13 tell us why. And this is eternal. This is something that is for all times and all places. Maybe the gift of speaking in tongues is no longer present in the church, but the significance of God's rest, the importance of God's word is always with us. And so verse 12 says, God had said to his people, to whom he said, "This is rest. Give rest to the weary. And this is repose. Yet they would not hear." And verse 13 talks about them going back to elementary school, that the end of the verse, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. See, this is the choice that is before you. You can hear everything that I say. You can have one of two responses. You can be like the scoffer who says, "That preacher, he's boring. He has nothing important to say. He's completely irrelevant to my life." And you can scoff at the Word of God and just kind of put it off and say, "I don't care about that." Or you can listen to the voice of God and you can say, "This is rest. This is where peace is. This is where joy is. This is where life is." When God talks about rest, he's not just talking about doing nothing. Doing nothing doesn't sound very interesting to me. We like to do things. I'm not looking for a life of nothing. But when God's talking about rest, he's talking about not having the pain, not having the depression, not having the anxiety, not having the regret and the remorse that sin brings into our life, not experiencing the wrath of God, but instead experiencing the blessings of God. Everything that God has to give that's good. All of the love, all of the joy, all of the peace, all of the community. All of that. That's what God is talking about when he's offering us rest. And that rest is found in Jesus Christ. In a previous chapter here in Isaiah, the prophet had said, "In that day, the root of Jesse," and that's pointing to Jesus Christ, "who shall stand as a sign for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength." God doesn't ask you to work for your salvation. God doesn't ask you to try to make yourself worthy of him. God says, "You just be quiet. You just trust in what I have done. You trust in the root of Jesse. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who is the eternal Son of God, who gave himself for your sins, who paid the penalty that you could never pay in his body on the cross. And you put your faith in him, and you have rest. That's where this rest is found. But if you reject him, if you say, "No, not really interested, I'm going to find my own way, I'm going to do my own thing," then you will experience the judgments that are sheer terror to understand.